Yeah, should be coming through pretty well. Can everybody hear me? Yeah, I'll keep talking until everybody can hear me pretty well. Sound good coming back now? I got some heads shaking. No, maybe I'll adjust it on my face a little bit. See if that's helpful.
Sounds like that's helping me.
Any better? That pretty good coming through. I have a lot of volume myself as well, so I can try to bring it a little bit as well if that's helpful. But I think we should be good. Yeah, thank you, Daniel. Well, church, I am so thankful to be here with you all this morning. I'm really excited and honored to be with you. I'm excited to get into God's Word with you this morning. But before I do that, I want to continue off what Daniel started and share a little bit about me. He stole some of my thunder. No, I'm just kidding. It was wonderful. Thank you so much for that introduction. Well, as he mentioned, I currently live in Denver, and I attend Denver Seminary. But before that, I lived in California. I grew up there most of my life, and before moving out here a couple of years ago, I was working full-time at a Christian camp and conference center in Santa Cruz, California, and it was awesome. I love God, and I love getting to work with his church, whether that's here in the church or in a para-church setting, such as camp and things like that. But I'm at Denver Seminary now, living in Colorado, loving it. I have about a year left, so pray for me, please. It's a lot of work, but it's a great joy. Besides work and besides school, I'm a passionate guy. I'm passionate about a number of things, and I like sharing some of my passions with people just so they have a little bit of a better understanding of who I am. First, I'm passionate about God. I think that's fairly obvious, otherwise I wouldn't be here this morning doing that. Second, I'm passionate about banana bread. I absolutely love banana bread. Like, on my list of passions, it's definitely up there in the second or third spot. I'm also passionate about my mustache. In fact, sometimes I think people are more passionate about it than me. I keep getting gifts of mustache socks. I think I have 4 pairs currently, and sir, I must say, that one is absolutely phenomenal. I am jealous. That is delightful. And the third thing that I want to share that I'm passionate about is the Olympics. And with this being an Olympic year, you can probably guess my excitement for July and August is through the roof. I love it. I love the Summer Olympics. And I'm more of a Summer Olympics fan than I am a Winter Olympics fan, but I do still really enjoy the Winter Olympics, and specifically for the snowboarding events. I'm not a very good snowboarder. I haven't been many times in my life, but I think it's just a fascinating and incredible sport. And speaking of snowboarding, there's a buddy of mine named Chris. And Chris and I worked at camp together. And one day Chris asked me, he's like, "Hey, Zach, do you want to go snowboarding together?" And I thought about it for a minute. And then I realized, why am I thinking about this? Absolutely, I want to go snowboarding. Like, what? Why am I even thinking about this? And so we get in the car and we head up into the mountains. And we're in the mountains and we find ourselves in a snowstorm. And has anybody in here ever been in a snowstorm where the wind is moving powerfully and it's just throwing the snow across the road? Yeah. Well, that's how it was for us. And we're driving and we're going kind of on these twisty mountainous roads with the mountain on our left and then a cliff on the other side. And as we're driving, I'm kind of noticing we seem to be going kind of fast. We must have been going, Chris was driving, I was in the passenger seat, Chris must have been driving around 65, 70 miles an hour in this snowstorm on this mountain, on the roads that just weren't very good. And we're approaching a turn, and something happens, and we lose control. And we start moving horizontally towards the guardrail. And we smash straight through the guardrail and enter into a free fall. And as we're falling, I remember two things. It seemed as time just slowed down. And I remember thinking two things. I remember first thinking, my girlfriend's going to be really bummed about this. And the second thing I remember thinking was, Jesus, I'm ready. And then we hit, everything goes black. And a few moments later, I wake up. And I realized that it was all just a dream. And oh my gosh, church, the relief that some of you are feeling, I felt 10 times that. Oh, I was so relieved. It felt so real, this dream. I could hardly believe it. But when I, as ready as I was to be with Jesus in that moment, when I realized that I wasn't, I was very thankful. I'm a pretty young guy. I still have a lot of life to live, a lot of things that I want to do and see. I was really excited to still be alive. But that dream did something. That dream forced me to face the reality of my mortality. It threw the idea that I'm not going to be alive forever right into my face, and it forced me to deal with that and to reconcile that reality. Now, death isn't an easy subject to talk about, and I'll be honest, it's not the most enjoyable to preach on, but it's something that we all encounter, and that eventually we all have to deal with it in some way or another. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, the teacher, the author of the book, is forced to face the truth about death. Ironically, in his search for the meaning of life, he finds some answers concerning death. He's forced to face not only his own mortality, but the mortality of creation. And so if you have your Bible this morning, go ahead and open it to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 through 2 together. He says, "So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. But no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good man, so it is with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so it is with those who are afraid to take them." Now the teacher, the author of Ecclesiastes in chapter 8, has just finished reflecting on the prosperity of the wicked, how it seems that the wicked get what the righteous deserve, and the righteous get what the wicked deserve. And he concludes chapter 8 with some resignation. He admits that, and he sees all that God has done, and admits that he cannot comprehend the ways of God. And so here in chapter 9, he's continuing to reflect on all of this, and also on the reality of what awaits humanity. He recognizes in verse 1 that everyone is in God's hands. Whether we be righteous or wicked, we're all in God's hands. God is sovereign. He is above all, and nothing happens outside of his control and knowledge. But the teacher begins to question what good this does anybody. He says, but no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. You see, what he's doing here is he's questioning God's concern towards humanity. Does it matter that we're in God's hands? Does it matter? Because all share a common destiny. And he unpacks this question by giving us lists, as we see in verse 2. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good, the bad, the clean, the unclean, those who are offer sacrifices and those who do not. And he goes on. So whether you're doing everything right or you're not doing anything right at all, we will still die. He realizes that death is inevitable for all who live in God's creation. And you and I, we know this to be true. Now, whether we live in light of that reality is another matter. One of my first experiences with death was when I was early in college. When I was in youth group, there was a buddy of mine named Hunter, and Hunter was a couple years older than me, and he was just a joy. He was the life of the youth group. He was energetic. He was joyous. People loved Hunter. He was an awesome guy. And when I was early in college, my brother calls me up and he informs me that Hunter had passed away. He had actually taken his own life. And I was stunned when I heard this. I was shocked. I remember thinking about how unfair this seemed. Why did Hunter have to die? Why did he choose to die? He had so much left to live for. You see, I wasn't ready to deal with death. And can we be honest? I don't think we ever really are. I don't think we're ever ready to deal with death. And the teacher, he's wrestling with this idea that death is inevitable and how random it can all seem. Look with me at verse 11. The teacher says, "I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all." The teacher recognizes that just like in life, the race isn't always to the swift. It doesn't always matter whether we're smart or we're super strong. Time and chance happen to all of us. And if that wasn't enough, the teacher continues to reflect on the unknowability of when our time will come. Read verse 12 with me. He says, "Moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them." There's a story of a man who was sentenced to death, obtained a reprieve from the king by assuring the king that within a year he would teach his majesty's horse to fly. Later, the man reflected, "Within a year," he explained, "who knows? I might die, the king may die, the horse may die. Furthermore, who knows? Maybe within a year, the horse will learn to fly." Unfortunately, death isn't reserved for the elderly who have lived a full life. It can be random, and it can be sudden. And many of us in here have been forced to face that reality, the reality of mortality, far too young and far too frequently. Whether it be a grandparent's passing, a parent, a sibling, a friend, a child. Death is never easy. And can I be honest? Can I be honest, church? Sometimes it feels cruel. It feels just straight wrong and almost evil. It feels cruel. I remember feeling that way when Hunter passed. Death can feel like it's just all random and that there's no good reason for it. And if you feel that way, then you're in good company. And not just with me, and not just with others in this room who may feel the same way, but you're actually in good company with the teacher of Ecclesiastes. Look at verse 3 with me. The teacher says, "This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of humanity, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterwards they join the dead." Now, some translations have a different word than evil here in verse 3. The NET translates it as "the unfortunate fact." But the teacher uses this word specifically. The Hebrew word for it is ra, which literally translates to evil. He's using this word evil purposefully as he's reflecting throughout this book on all that life has to offer. Death truly feels evil. It has no place. It feels like it doesn't belong. It doesn't make sense, and it happens indiscriminately. The same destiny awaits everyone, regardless of age, regardless of righteousness, wealth, status, prestige. We could add any descriptor to this list, and it would still be true. And so the teacher reflects that this truly does feel like a cruel evil, that death is inevitable. His words here remind me of a famous poem by Dylan Thomas. It reads, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. rage. Rage against the dying of the light. This evil, this death doesn't feel right. It feels like it doesn't belong. And so we have this desire to rage against it, this passion to put off death and try to fight against it, to do all that we can to fight against death. And even knowing the reason behind death, even knowing why it happens, doesn't seem to help. The teacher acknowledges in the rest of verse 3 that humanity's heart is full of evil and madness. We are sinful beings, prone to do whatever we will as opposed to what God wills. And as a result, though we may rage during the day, in the end, death awaits us. Now, I realize that this isn't the lightest and most uplifting topic for a guest preacher to preach on. But again, all of us either have or will encounter death at some time or another. It's a reality that we all will face. Thankfully, however, God's word offers hope even in the realities of death. Even though the teacher acknowledges that everybody meets the same fate, he doesn't leave us here. He turns and offers hope in light of this reality, in light of the inevitable. Look at verse 4 with me. Teacher says, "Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun." Now you may be thinking, Zach, where is the hope in this? This sounds just like the rest of the chapter. And I know, this still sounds like a pessimistic Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, maybe an ancient Near Eastern version, but it's here in these verses that we begin to see the teacher's eschatology, his view and understanding of what awaits at the end. He doesn't appear to believe that anything lies beyond the grave. Everything about us is forgotten eventually. Our love, our hope, our hate, our jealousy. All of it fleeting in the end, all but a vapor. So again, you may be asking, where in the world is the hope? Well, read verse 4 again with me. It says, "Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion." Church, it is those of us who are alive, we have hope. Now, he uses an interesting comparison here between live dogs and dead lions. Anyone in here have dogs or just a dog, a couple people? Yeah. Well, in America, we love our dogs, right? Often we elevate them to human-like status. I mean, we'll buy plane tickets for them so they can come on the plane. We'll buy them specific kinds of food that somehow we know they like better than other kinds of food. We love our dogs as a society. And on average, we spend about $1,285 annually on our dogs as a culture. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that's a lot of money. We love our dogs, and sometimes we almost worship them. We would never let anything bad happen to our dogs. Personally, I'm more of a cat guy, but I usually keep that to myself. But this wasn't the case in the ancient Near East. They didn't have the same attitude towards dogs that we do. In fact, the attitude was that dogs were dirty, horrible little animals that scavenged garbage. Compare this to a lion, a cat, which was a noble creature and a symbol of might and strength. However, the teacher notes that even to be alive as a dog is much preferred than to being a dead lion. You see, death is inevitable, but life offers hope. There is hope in life. The living, you and I, though we know we will die eventually, can live in light of that reality and make the most of the present. The teacher reminds us in verse 6 that eventually jealousy and hate will be nothing. They're going to be fade away and won't be remembered. Therefore, we should live with that in mind. We should live to love one another, love our neighbor powerfully. We should seek to mitigate hate as much as possible and to defy jealousy. Defy jealousy. The inevitability of death puts what is petty and what is a priority into perspective. It puts what is petty and what is priority into perspective. But here's some good news. The hope found in this verse, the hope of life, doesn't end here. The teacher doesn't just leave us to minimize the negative effects of life, but rather he expands to give us practical steps here and now that are rooted in something profound. Let's read verses 7 through 9 together. Go, eat your food with gladness, and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favors what you do. Always be clothed in white, and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this fleeting life that God has given you under the sun, all your fleeting days. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. The teacher implores us to live joyfully. And the examples that he gives to live joyfully are chosen purposefully. Meals are one of the most central aspects of humanity. The need to eat is something that we all have in common. We may choose different foods, but we all got to eat. And more than that, it's actually one of the most natural ways that we as humans celebrate. We just celebrated Valentine's Day last week, something like that. And my girlfriend and I, we had a nice, delicious dinner. Did anybody in here celebrate Valentine's Day with some type of meal or food of any kind? Am I the only one? All right, well, next year, husband. Oh, yeah, we got one. All right. Yeah. Just about each major holiday has some type of meal associated with it. Even 4th of July is usually barbecues and out in the backyard and watching fireworks. But the teacher here is encouraging us not to limit celebration just to those times, but to regularly eat and drink with joy, to really cherish those moments. One of my favorite memories is around food. I come from an Italian family, and every Christmas, our Christmas dinner is always homemade raviolis. And so this year, this year we were at Christmas, and my mom, my brother, and I are around the kitchen table, and we're making these raviolis. And if anybody in here has ever made homemade pasta of any kind, you know the labor that goes into it, and yet how amazing it is at the end. Well, we're making the pasta, and we're just talking and laughing and having just a joyous time. And at the end of that, we got to eat the delicious meal that we had put so much time and effort into. The teacher wants us to be eating and drinking with joy regularly, that it should be a natural rhythm in our lives. He also tells us to clothe ourselves in white and anoint our heads in oil. Now, white clothing served a number of functions in this culture, but one of which was to symbolize festivity and joy. And one of the other things it did was white clothes, and we know this today, it served to reflect the hot Palestinian sun, to kind of keep you cool. And the oil also served as a celebratory symbol. But additionally, the oil helped keep your skin from drying out. It's interesting that both of these images encourage us to live in joy, and yet both serve to help us, or they serve to protect us from something. The teacher admonishes us to be lavished and adorned with joy, anointed with joy, to literally be encompassed with joy. Because joy, not strictly happiness, but joy helps fend off some of the harsh realities of life. Clothing ourselves in joy is a reminder that we have lived another day, that we have another day to love those close to us, that we have another day to serve and to work with God. But the joy that can be attained, this joy isn't rooted in the things themselves. Joy isn't rooted in white clothing. It's not rooted in oil. But it's rooted in something else. Read verse 7 again. He says, "Go, eat your food with gladness, and drink your wine with a joyful heart. For it is now that God favors what you do." The updated New International Version, I have the old one, I believe it translates it best. It says, God already approves of what you do. The hope and joy that is attainable is rooted in God's favor. Where the teacher earlier questioned, what good is it? What good is it to be in the hands of God? Now, he is affirming the blessing and the love that God has towards his creation for humanity. And it's from this concern for his creation that we have hope. Death is inevitable, yes, but a life of joy is rooted in the eternal. The first night I was home this year for Thanksgiving, I got in pretty late from the airport, and I was staying with my brother's family. He's got two wonderful little kids. And I go to bed, and my bed was my nephew's, and so it's just a small little twin bed. And my nephew got to sleep on this fun little blow-up mattress that he enjoyed. And at around 5 a.m., my nephew wakes up, and around the kids, I'm such a light sleeper. Like, anything happens, I'm wide awake, ready for it. He wakes up, and he comes over to my bed, and so I invite him up into it, and he snuggles up. And without any prompting, my 5-year-old nephew just says, "Uncle Zach, I love you so much." Oh, I mean, at that moment, my heart just melted. It was so adorable. It was just the most precious thing, and it stuck with me. And as I reflect on it and I keep thinking about it, because how can I not, I remembered something powerful. It reminded me that that is exactly how God feels about us. I don't know about you, church, but I forget that far too often. I don't often have God's voice in my ear telling me, "I love you so much." Too often we don't live in light of God's approval, but instead we are striving and seeking to live up to other people's approval and getting other people's approval. And so the teacher here tells us to pursue joy, to live in light of God's approval in all the fleeting days of this life. Death is inevitable, but a life of joy is rooted in the eternal. It's rooted in God himself, who loves us and from whom we find hope. Now, God's approval doesn't mean that we have a blank check to do whatever we want. It doesn't mean that it doesn't matter whether we're wicked or we're sinning all the time because he approves of whatever we do. No. What the teacher is saying here is that God's approval of us should spur us on to seize opportunities in front of us for good. Verse 10 says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you are going, there is neither working nor planning, nor knowledge nor wisdom." We're encouraged to seize whatever opportunity we can, because soon it will end and there is no opportunity. There's a scene from the movie The Secret Life of Walter Mitty, where it's early on in the film and he's looking at a photograph of a photographer that he admires and works with. And as he's looking at this photograph, the photographer's hand is kind of out, and it begins to start moving and gesturing towards Walter, as if to say, come join me. And upon seeing this, Walter packs up all of his stuff. He puts it in his briefcase, and he books it out of there. And as he's running along this long hallway, he works for Life magazine, and along the wall are magazine covers, huge ones, life-size ones, of famous people and events throughout history. And the last poster is a picture of himself. Walter realized the need to seize this opportunity, and you and I, we too, can seize the opportunities that God has placed in front of us. Church, don't wait. Don't wait. Start loving people now. Start caring for those around you. Care for the poor. Care for the sick, for the widows, for the oppressed. Share the gospel. We don't know when our time will come. We don't know when we'll die. So let us seize the opportunity now for joy, putting all of our might into what we do. Death is inevitable, but a life of joy is rooted in the eternal. At the end of verse 10, the teacher suggests that when we are dead, there is nothing. Neither working, nor knowledge, nor planning. And it's this is the foundation of the teacher's argument surrounding life. Do it all now, because where we're going, when we're dead, there is nothing. While this admonition to pursue life to the fullest now is correct and should be followed, I don't think the teacher sees the whole picture. As Christians, we know that life doesn't end at death. Amen? We know that we have salvation in store. We know that God entered into humanity as Jesus, lived a perfect life, and sacrificed himself to save all of creation. Overcoming death, ascending into heaven, and now is now preparing a place for all who follow him. Jesus offers the incredible blessing to have life and life to the fullest. In addition, we receive the gift of eternal life when we say yes to following Jesus. The teacher didn't know the gospel, but he did know the urgency of life. So while, yes, death is inevitable, a life of joy is rooted in the eternal. We should strive for joy, strive to live as fully as possible, because it's God approves of us here and now. So what do we do with all of this? What do we do with this? Well, first, I think we need to have a healthy view of death's inevitability. As I mentioned before, some of us know death far more intimately than we would like. But having a healthy view of it impacts how we live here and now. We need to understand this inevitability for ourselves, but also so that we can comfort those who are in the midst of experiencing it, whether they themselves are dying or they are grieving at the passing of somebody that they knew. The second thing is that we should live in light of God's approval. Hear me well, church. God loves you so much. The same words that my nephew said to me that really early morning, God feels that exact same way and exponentially more powerfully about each and every one of you. Hallelujah. And it is through this love, through this understanding, that a life of joy can be attained. A life of joy is rooted in God's love. So enjoy the life that we have. Love those around you. Maya Angelou is quoted once saying, We spend precious hours fearing the inevitable. It would be wise to use that time adoring our families, cherishing our friends, and living our lives. And then third, remember the eternal. Remember the eternal. Unlike the teacher, we know that there is more beyond death. Let that reality spur us on to seize opportunities to share the gospel. Let it inform how we love one another here and now and how we operate in this life. Death may be inevitable, but eternal life is available to all who follow Jesus, to all who know Jesus. Maybe some of you in here haven't heard about Jesus. Maybe this is the first time you're hearing about who Jesus is. Or maybe you've heard about Jesus before, but you haven't really made that decision to follow him yet. Or maybe you know who Jesus is, but you're not really sure kind of what to do. I want to invite you, if you fall into any of those categories, not to put off making decision to follow him any longer. You see, Jesus died on the cross to pay for our evil, for our sin. We just celebrated communion, and what a blessing that is. He died and rose again so that we might have a restored relationship with God. And he offers the free gift of eternal life with him. Church, would you pray with me? If you're in here this morning and you're hearing about Jesus for the first time or have decided that you don't want to put it off any longer, would you repeat this prayer in your own heart? God, I believe that you died for my sins. God, I believe that you rose again, overcoming death, and that you are offering a free gift of eternal life with you. God, I want to follow you with all of my life. Forgive me of my sins. Help me to follow you, Jesus. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to read your word and to study it and to preach it this morning with this incredible church. God, I thank you for each of the congregants in here, for each individual and their stories. Lord, I thank you for the work that you have been doing in this church despite some of the difficulties and despite the large changes. Lord, I pray that as we go out from here, Lord, remind us of your love for us. Help us not forget of your favor. Help us not forget that you approve of us. And it is from your love that we can live a life of joy. God, help us to have a healthy view of the inevitable. Allow that to encourage us, to comfort those around us. God, allow it to spur us on to love one another. And ultimately, Lord, may we regularly remember your son Jesus and the work that he did so that we can have salvation and life eternal. So that despite the inevitable, we can continue living with you in glory. Thank you for this morning, Lord. I pray for everyone in here, that throughout the rest of their week, God, that you would guide them each step of the way, provide opportunities that they could seize, and instances in their life where joy can be incorporated as a regular rhythm. We love you so much, God. God, thank you so much for loving us. And we pray all of this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. If you're in here this morning and you decided to say yes to following Jesus, I want to invite you to seek out either Daniel or any one of the elders. We would love to get some resources in your hands and celebrate with you because that is a joyous occasion. Church, would you rise and receive this benediction? Let us live in light of the gift that we have and remember that joy is rooted in the eternal. May God's love guide you and his blessings be upon you. May you go in peace. God bless. Amen. Amen.